scriptures. We're going to be talking about how Jesus approached people, and we're going to learn from him. I've often found with evangelism that it's formularic, that we're taught certain scriptures and we're told to approach everybody in the same way. But Jesus was a lot more creative than that, because people have a variety of different needs, and the way that we approach people should be different. So one person may need to learn that they're valuable in the sight of God. Someone may be struggling with something else, and we bring the word of God to them in an appropriate manner. And that's the way Jesus did it. So we're going to learn from Jesus' approach. I don't think he had a method. So if you talk to Jesus and said, look, this is a marketing workshop, what is your method in approaching people? You seem to be very successful in making connections. I don't think Jesus would be impressed by the question, because he responded to people because he loved them, so it wasn't marketing. Everybody for him was unique, and he could see their needs. So his approach was intuitive. And I think in evangelism, the best approach is always intuitive. Talking to the person, listening to the person, finding out what they need, and then applying the word of God. And sometimes one sentence can be more effective than a long discussion about the gospel. So we're going to learn from Jesus. I'm going to be helped by Adnan and Daniel. They're both going to be contributing significantly. And then we're going to have some questions. And after that, we're going into the town. So let's turn to John chapter 4. And I'm going to spring this on you, Daniel. You're going to do the reading for me. John 4. I get bored listening to my own voice sometimes. So chapter 4, 1 to 26. It doesn't really matter.
Chapter 4, 1 to 26. 1 to 26. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Shur, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." 16. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and truth and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he.
Thank you very much. This is an absolutely fantastic passage. I've chosen it because it's an excellent template for how Jesus talked to people. The passage begins with a very significant statement that it was necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria. Now, that is an unusual statement because it wasn't necessary. There were three roads that went to Samaria. One went on the coastal road, so it avoided Samaria altogether. The other one was known as the Perea Road, and that went round Samaria. And there was one road that went straight through Samaria. And any self-respecting Jew never went on that road, because they believed that if they met Samaritans, they would be contaminated. So a strict religious Jew would never go through Samaria. But this passage begins with the most astonishing statement. It was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. The verb to go, he needed to go, ede, indicates that he had no alternative. He was sent on an assignment. The lovely thing about evangelism is that we don't evangelize because of obligation. So if we're told that we have to evangelize, we think, well, it's a duty that I've got to fulfill. We often don't have much joy, particularly if we're characters that are introverted and we're reticent. We don't like going up to people and talking to them about Jesus. We'd never be doorstep salespeople because it doesn't fit our personality type. So many of us are terrified when the word evangelism is mentioned because we think we're going to have to leave the comfort zone and we've got to talk to people that we've never met before. And frankly, we're terrified. And then we feel guilty because we think we should be joyful. Isn't that true? We love the Lord and we think we should go out there joyfully. But we need to change our orientation. Evangelism is not so much a legalistic duty. It is a joy because we're sent out on assignment. All of us connect with non-Christians every day. We've got neighbours who are non-Christians. If we're still working, there are people that surround us that are not Christians. We have family members who are not Christians. So we are living in their world. And in that world, there are points of connection. In fact, there's a triangle whenever we talk to someone about the Lord. At the top of the triangle, there's a loving Father who knows exactly what's happening, and he is constantly drawing people into the kingdom. Then there's someone available who's willing to share and go. And at the other end of the triangle, there's someone who is seeking God. An illustration of this is the conversion of the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer. Philip had just conducted a citywide crusade in Samaria, and it had been a charismatic roadshow. People had been healed, demons had been cast out. Peter and John had turned up and prayed for the converts and had been filled with the Spirit of God. It was a tremendous time of success. Philip, flushed with success, was confronted by an angel. Now, if I was confronted by an angel, I'd think, I'm going to do another citywide crusade. Maybe this one will be Caesarea. So there would have been a sense of excitement. But what the angel said was, go to Junction 6 on the Gaza Road. It was a desert road. So one moment, he was the celebrity, the leader of a citywide crusade. The next moment, he was sent on the desert road. But he complied because he was available to God. And he took a 50-mile trek to the Gaza Road. And who should be coming along but the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer? He was the Chancellor Exchequer of the Candace, the hereditary queen of a kingdom in Ethiopia known as Munro. He was a proselyte of the gate. He was a convert to Judaism. And he was returning from a pilgrimage to the temple in the holy city. And he was reading the Isaiah scroll. Now, those scrolls didn't have chapters and verses, but he had come to the place in the Isaiah scroll that talk about the suffering of Jesus. Isaiah 53. I think most of us are familiar with the passage. And at that point, Philip intercepts with him. That's what God does. And the Holy Spirit says to him, go and join the person in that stretch limousine, because that's what the chariot was. He was a VIP. It was his stretch limousine. It was designed for comfort. He was on a long journey home. And Philip ran along by the chariot, heard him reading and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? And Philip got into the chariot with him, from that passage, talked to him about Jesus. Did you hear that? He talked to him about Jesus. And the discussion was interrupted with a request. The Chancellor of the Exchequer said, what stops me from being baptized? Philip baptized him, and then the Bible says he vanished. He was taken right out of the picture. And the Chancellor of the Exchequer went on his way rejoicing. He took the good news of Jesus right back into the kingdom and Munro. Imagine the influence of that man. You never know who you are leading to Christ. One individual can be the individual that changes a nation or brings Christ to thousands of people. So what do we have? The triangle. We have God. We have the available person, Philip. And we have the seeker. We have the same triangle in this story. We have the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate servant, totally available to the Father. We have God who is directing Jesus. So Jesus constantly says in John's account, the Father is working, therefore I am working. They worked in close cooperation. What the Father does, I'm doing, Jesus said. I wish I had that level of intimacy. And then we have the person that is seeking the woman of Samaria. So the lovely thing about New Testament evangelism is that the burden and the sense of legal obligation is removed, and God has people that each one of us can talk to. And what God does by his Spirit is lead us to that person or those people. So never let your temperament get in the way. I'm this poor, shrinking violet. I've always been an introvert. I'm a quiet person. I'm not one of these bombastic, evangelistic types. I'm not a film star personality. I'd make the worst salesperson in the world. I think Jesus would have made the worst salesperson in the world. What a sales pitch. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That's not a good promotional statement. God can use us as we are. That's the lovely thing about us. And he can use us when we're old. He can use us when we're young. He can use us at any stage in our life. So here we are. We are surrounded by non-Christian people, and God wants to use us to connect to them. The second thing that Jesus did, very difficult to get my notes and my Bible on this pulpit without it falling over. I think I'll bring my one next time. Jesus disregarded all cultural taboos to talk to her. Now, this is important because often we judge people by appearance, don't we? So we look at someone and we think, well, they look harmless. That person is a good candidate for the Christian faith. But God doesn't approach people like that. God can see into the human heart. And there's no stereotypical convert. So if Jesus had been in discussion with his disciples, and if he said to them, look, I want to introduce someone to the kingdom of God today, they would never have profiled the woman of Samaria. Someone with five husbands and a living lover. They would never have said that person will respond to your kingdom teaching. Often we can make the same kind of judgments. God can communicate with everybody. One of my best mates, Les Isaac, the Lord impacted him and he became a Christian on the very day that he was going to London to buy a machete to kill his dad. He stopped off at a coffee bar and there was a Nigerian missionary who witnessed to him. And he came back, minus a machete, went into the room where his family was watching TV and said, I'm going to become a Christian. And they all laughed at him. They thought he was joking. And he went upstairs and responded to Jesus. And that man is a very influential Christian today. He leads Street Pastors, the international ministry. That's what God does. Never judge a person by appearance. If someone who looks tough with tattoos all over them comes along, we think, oh no, he'll never respond to Jesus. But if there's someone with a walking stick who looks a little lost and gentle, we think, well, we'll approach that person. Never judge a person by their appearance. That's very important. Now, this woman was not the ideal candidate. First of all, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Israel went into captivity between 721 and 722 BC. So they were taken into captivity, and the Assyrians brought people from their empire into that area, and they intermarried with poor Jews. The religion that emerged was a fusion of pagan ideas and Judaism. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they regarded them as bastard Jews, mixed race. So there was deep antipathy between the Jews and Samaritans. There was this huge racial divide. So Jesus was talking to one of the enemy, and he did so with warmth and respect. Secondly, the Jews were incredibly sexist. One of the sayings of the Jewish people of this era was, never teach the Torah to a woman. It's better to burn it. So you never went to a woman and instructed a woman in the Torah, because the argument was that women were not capable of understanding the wonderful nuances of the Old Testament. It's better to burn it. So here was Jesus not only talking to a Samaritan, but sharing the kingdom of God with a woman. Thirdly, there was a huge legal barrier, because the Jews said that Samaritan women were menstruant from the cradle. Now, they weren't stupid. They knew that wasn't the case. But they never knew when a Samaritan woman was menstruating, because they didn't follow the ritual code. So the argument was, you must never talk to a woman, because if you do, you'll be contaminated because she may be menstruating. That was the argument. So Jesus was talking to a woman from Samaria, breaking the legal code. Finally, there was huge resentment between the Jews and Samaritans at this period, not because of racism, but because Samaritans had been conscripted into the Roman army. And there were all these Samaritan conscripts swaggering round Judea and Galilee as Roman legionaries, as Roman conscripts. And they were hated because they were the face of Roman oppression. So what does Jesus do? He disregards all the taboos, because he recognized that taboos defaced a human being. He saw the human being. And we have to overcome all our prejudice towards people. And often we stereotype people. We see a certain person and we think they must behave like this because they're wearing these clothes or they have that appearance. We must never allow a person's appearance to deter us. I love the way Jesus talked to this woman. I love Jesus because he's my risen Lord, but I also like him. Because his attitude towards people is fantastic. He loves people. And if you read the Gospels, you're really on his side, because you think, that's the way I want to treat people. He was warm and showed this woman grace. So she was expecting rejection, and she met the opposite. Here was a Jew sitting at the well, And instead of rejection, there was overwhelming warmth. I was talking to Daniel yesterday. We did a Zoom call, and he was telling me about his conversion. And it illustrates how important warmth and reality is when we're talking to people.
Yes, yeah, so I'd just like to share a story of an encounter that I had at a time when I was away from faith. I was brought up as a Christian and kind of went away from faith and the church when I was in my teenage years. And I was living in Bristol in my early 20s, and my housemates and I had left the house. I can't remember where we were going right now, but it was a sunny day, and we were walking. I don't know if you've been to Bristol, but it's very hilly, lots of hills everywhere. And we were walking somewhere, and coming down the hill, not just round the corner from where we lived, is an Asiatic man carrying a giant cross. Just him on his own, just walking down the street. And you know, at the time, my friends and I were kind of at odds with Christianity and at odds with the church, really, specifically. And so we thought, why don't we stop and speak to this man? And I can't remember the conversation that we had. I can't remember what he said to me or what I said to him. But what I do remember is the way that he spoke to me. And it was full of grace, full of love, full of joy, full of peace, full of compassion. He had such a patience with me. He had, he was just so generous in giving with his time and with his patience and with his understanding. And he had a huge impact on me. Even though I don't remember, you know, what we were kind of discussing or arguing about, just the way that he interacted with me and the love and kindness that he showed me, really, really kind of planted a seed in me.
Thank you. That is so important, because what we convey to people in our attitude, body language, our warmth is far more powerful than anything we ever say. Because people see warmth. They know if you're interested in them. They can see it in your eyes and in your facial expression. So Jesus was completely open with this woman, and it was the last thing that she expected. A Jew who loves me. That was a contradiction in terms. So Jesus was courteous and warm. Secondly, he disarmed her with his first request. He said, "Could I have a drink?" No Jew would ever ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. Why? I've already told you. Because they were regarded as menstruant from the cradle. So if you took a drink from a Samaritan woman, you would be contaminated. So Jesus could easily have taken water from the well, but he asked the woman, "Give me to drink." Now, this woman had a lot of experience with men. If you've had five husbands and a live-in lover, you know a thing or two about men. So Jesus was another man. He happened to be Jewish, but he was a man, and she knew a thing or two about men. But he completely wrong-footed her. And you can almost hear the shock in her voice. How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Now, I love that, because Jesus put himself in her power. He asked her for charity, "Give me to drink." So he made himself vulnerable with this woman. And then he said the most amazing thing. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Now think about the effect on her psychologically. First of all, he's shaken her up as a Jew, asking her for a drink. Now he says to her that if you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. So she must have been thinking he's some kind of celebrity. They didn't have social media in those days or newspapers, so she wouldn't have recognized his face, but she must have thought, I'm talking to a VIP. So she said, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well, and he and his family and animals drank from it? Are you greater than Jacob? You can hear the irony in those words, can't you? This is the eternal Son of God. Are you greater than Jacob? So by this time, the woman was in a state of complete confusion. And she said, give me this water that I come here and I won't have to draw again. And Jesus had said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that water shall be in that person a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. This woman didn't know what had hit her. So her response was literalistic. She thought he was talking about real water. So she said, give me this water so that I don't have to come here to draw. Because going to the well was difficult for her. She went to the well, if we use Jewish computation rather than the Roman civil time, at noon. And she went there because she didn't have to meet with the other woman. You can imagine a woman like that is a threat to all the other women in the town because she's had five husbands and these women are clinging on to their husbands in case she takes one of them. She wasn't a popular woman. Oh, give me this water. I won't have to come here and draw. I won't have to experience the stigma of being the woman with five husbands and a living lover. Now, what does Jesus do? Now, most evangelicals would immediately confront the person. And they would say, you're a wicked, immoral woman. You're living with someone who's not your husband. Then we would quote scripture, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You are going on your way to hell. And then if we knew scripture a little better, we'd say it's better to pluck out your eye than go in to hell with two eyes. You've got to do something drastic now. Leave the guy straight away. Clean up your act. And you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't do that. He said, go call your husband. That is the last instruction she wanted to receive. He knew exactly about her, but he said, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. Now, Jesus could have said, you're being evasive, you're telling lies. He didn't. He said, you're telling me the truth. He didn't humiliate her. He said, you've had five husbands, and the person that you're living with is not your husband. And her response was, I see that you're a prophet. Now she'd first of all said, are you greater than Jacob? But she's beginning to progress. He is a prophet. Now what I find remarkable about that, this is grace. And people need grace, not condemnation. You win people by loving them. Jesus showed enormous grace. And if we're going to communicate with people, we need to show grace. We're not there to condemn them. We're not there to judge them. We are there to show them the grace of the Lord. Now, what can we learn from this? One, the Lord received direct revelation. So the Holy Spirit spoke. And often when we're talking to people evangelistically, the Holy Spirit gives to us a word of knowledge or some sort of revelation. I've had that on numerous occasions when I've been talking to people. But I'm going to let Daniel come and share one of his stories.
Now within my timeline, this is after I've become a Christian. I'm still living in Bristol, and I was running towards God, so to speak. I was praying at this time, most nights, on my knees, asking God to use me, asking God to put me to work, and asking God for opportunities to minister to people. I was then also making myself available to God as I was kind of out and about, going about my daily life. Quite often I would be listening to worship music, you know, as I was riding the bus or what have you. And God started asking me to speak to people at bus stops, because I didn't drive at this time, so I would get the bus everywhere. And it was, I guess, a good meeting place for people to come together and then to go their separate ways, without it being, you know, too much of a big deal, I suppose. And the first time God asked me to speak to someone, I didn't find the courage. And I was kind of putting it off. I even turned round and there was a billboard. It was, you know, something about getting your eyes tested, and it said, "Now is the time." And I just couldn't bring myself to do it. And a bus came, and the gentleman that I felt God was asking me to speak to, he got on this bus. And when God was asking me to speak to people, it was like a sense of urgency, like a sense of, like he pointed someone out, he made someone aware to me. And you know, you quite often when you look upon people, you can get a sense of the kind of place that they're in. If they're carrying something, you know, emotional, something, they're in a bad place or they're down or whatever. And so I made a resolve that the next time God asked me to speak to someone, I would find the courage to follow through. So this next time, I'm at the bus stop and I'm listening to my worship music in my ears, and it's a very busy bus stop right in the centre of Bristol, lots of people around, and there's a girl there, a young woman, and she has bright pink hair, she's dressed in all black, she has piercings. And on the back of her black hoodie she was wearing is a picture of a kind of satanic figure, Baphomet, if you know the particular one. And I thought, wow, she's in the thick of it. And as I was looking at her, God spoke to me in my heart. It's one of the few times that I've heard him speak to me verbally. And he just said, very, very gently, you know, like a father's voice, "She suffers from nightmares and sleep paralysis." That was all. And I knew then that God wanted me to speak to her. But there I am, you know, at the bus stop, surrounded by people. I thought, how on earth am I going to approach this young woman in an appropriate way and speak to her about this? So I said, the verse came to mind from the Psalms, I think Psalms 25, where David says, "You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies." And I think that, you know, that came to mind through the Holy Spirit. I'm constantly praying, help me, God. Make this easier for me. And so what I did then was, the bus stop was quite long and it had an opening in the middle. So I stepped outside of the bus stop, away from everyone. And lo and behold, the young lady comes out as well. And I think, what are the chances? So I just I didn't know at this time, I wasn't well practiced with approaching people or talking to people in the street. So I just said to her, excuse me, this is probably going to sound a bit funny, but do you suffer from sleep paralysis? Now, for those of you who don't know, sleep paralysis is where you become kind of paralyzed while you're sleeping. And you may still be awake, but it's like your body is asleep. And so you can kind of be dreaming, even though you're aware. And so people see all sorts of, nightmarish and dreamish things during this state. So I said to her, do you suffer from sleep paralysis? And she said, she looked very puzzled, and she said, yes, sometimes. I said, okay. And nightmares. And she said, even more puzzled, yes, all the time. And I was like, okay, God just told me this about you. And he wants me to talk to you. He wants you to know that he loves you, that he is there for you, and that you can call upon the name of Jesus. You can call upon him any time that you're scared, any time that you're going through a nightmare or, some kind of horrible spiritual experience like sleep paralysis. And she said to me, she was kind of taken aback, and you could tell, I could tell that kind of settled within her. And after thinking, she said, well, but it's not as easy as that, is it? I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, I'm pregnant. And I said, wow, you've really thrown me in it here, God. She said, I'm pregnant, and I don't know what to do about the baby, that the father doesn't want anything to do with it. And so I said, Jesus loves you, and he loves your baby, and he will help you with your decision. And whatever your decision is, he will help you thereafter if you ask him to. And I was able to pray with that young lady, and my bus then came, and I took the opportunity to flee, to be honest. I continued to pray for her thereafter, and I know that I planted a seed that day.
Yeah. You see, that's reality. That's the way it works. And often we hear teaching, but we think, well, that's teaching. It doesn't really operate practically. But that's the way it works. God can give you a word of knowledge, as he did for Jesus when he was talking to this woman. And some of the things that God says are quite extraordinary. One of my colleagues was on a plane traveling from Manchester, and he was sitting next to a guy, and they began to talk about football. And he was a keen Manchester United supporter. The other guy supported Manchester City, but the relationship was amicable. And they were building up a real sense of camaraderie. And then the guy said, what do you do? He said, I'm a pastor. And then the guy began to swear and said, I don't believe in any of that religious nonsense, and cut him off. My colleague was sitting there and suddenly had a picture of a three-legged Jack Russell dog. It came into his mind. And it was vivid. So he turned to the guy and he said, what do you know about a three-legged Jack Russell dog? And the guy turned around and said, how do you know about the dog? Are you a private investigator? He said, no, God has told me. And then the Lord gave him the whole story. And he said, when you were 7 years of age, you had a Jack Russell that you really loved. And the Jack Russell was knocked over by a car. And you said to God, if you spare the life of my Jack Russell, I'll serve you. God, I'll serve you, but save my dog. And he said, the vet saved the dog, but it lost a leg. And he said, God has been waiting for you to fulfill your promise ever since. And the guy broke down and just wept. He wept. And he led him to Christ on the aeroplane at 4,000 or 5,000 feet. So these things really happen. And they don't happen to special people. People see me as a professional evangelist or a teacher and they think that I've got a monopoly on the gifts. Rubbish. Rubbish. I think sometimes God disregards the important people and lifts up the weak so God can give you gifts. Now, what else do we learn? And I don't want to be too long on this because we've got a lot to do. First, he used language that the woman could understand. So he didn't dress up what he was saying in religious language. Two, he used what was available to him. He used the well. And he used that well to illustrate something very important. When we communicate to people, we've got to get rid of religious language because it's like a virus. It gets into our minds, and as soon as we talk about God, we lapse into religious speak. So we can talk about cooking, and we don't say, well, I'm going to atone you with this lovely sponge that I'm cooking. We don't use religious phraseology. But whenever we talk to God, because we've been in church for a long time, all this religious language gets into our subconscious. And as soon as we begin to talk, we talk in religious jargon. We have got to talk in language that people understand. That's tremendously important. Two, Jesus used the well as an illustration. When you're talking to people, illustrations, personal anecdotes and testimonies, even diagrams are very important. So be creative. Jesus was creative. The next thing, he offered her something that she wanted. So when he communicated the word was appropriate to her need. That's why I don't like formularic approaches to evangelism, because it's one menu for everybody. And that doesn't work. So what Jesus did was to communicate a word that was appropriate to her need. Now, I spent a lot of time thinking about this woman. On two occasions, I wrote monologues about her, one in India and one that toured in the United Kingdom. And what I did was to try to evaluate what was happening in her psychologically. But let's sort some things out. One, I don't think she was a nymphomaniac, because if she had been a sex addict, I don't think she would have got married. She would have had sex with multiple partners. The fact that she had five husbands suggests three alternatives. One, she was very difficult to live with. So she probably was a looker, but when you live with her, it was a different story. That's one alternative. Another is that she made very poor choices with men. And sometimes people that have been abused in youth gravitate towards abusers, so the relationships don't last long. She may have made very bad choices. But there's a third alternative, is that she was looking for something that no husband could ever give her. She was looking for love and connection that no human being could give her. So when Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, what he said would have made perfect sense to her when she reflected on it in the light of the knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was offering to satisfy her and give her something which he didn't have. So the word that he gave was appropriate to her need. Have we got the diagram of the concentric circles? This, I think, is very important, because the gospel and human need are two circles that converge. There we are. So there's the good news of Jesus, and then there's the needs of people. One, people need love. One of my friends became a Christian in Leicester Square. He was walking across it. His mum was an English girl. His dad was a famous African politician, a Marxist thinker. But he'd never seen his dad. The relationship broke up. And someone came up to him and said, God wants to be the father that you have never had. That's what he said to him. And God really loves you. The person came up to him, completely anonymous, and said that. And that led to his conversion. One statement. He needed love. He needed a father. And the Holy Spirit targeted him, and the girl brought that word that led to his conversion. So that's what I mean when I say that the gospel converges with human need. People need relationship. Relationships are breaking down in our world. With the emerging generation, they call them the iGen generation, and they communicate on social media. And often their value is determined by a thumbs up or a thumbs down. So often they doctor their image, which you can do. I could turn myself into a very handsome man with hair if I knew a little bit about computing. It's possible. I've worked in post-production with post-production people, and it's incredible what they can do. They can turn a frog into a handsome prince. So often they put a doctored image on screen, and they're always trying to present themselves in the most positive way because they want connection and acceptance. But the lovely thing about God is grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you get hold of grace, it is transformative. Because God accepts us exactly as we are. That's so beautiful. And the world is starving for grace. People are looking for transformation. They have habits like drugs and alcoholism, sex addiction, gambling addictions. And these addictions destroy people's lives. I've lived next to someone who became an alcoholic, and I saw a lovely human being disintegrate into a liar and a person who lost all morality. I saw it happen before my eyes. I saw what it did to his family and to his marriage. People need to know that God can transform them. And brothers and sisters, we have the good news of Jesus, which is the power of God unto salvation. What did Jesus say? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. People need hope. There's a lot of hope in this world. If you check out most of the contemporary movies, they're dystopian. They describe a world that's been destroyed either by war or by climate disaster. So there's a loss of hope. We're wondering if we'll become extinct. One philosopher said there is no way out or round or through. That's a predicament. And we as Christians have hope, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have hope. But the world out there doesn't have hope. But what a message. Jesus has risen and he is coming again. The world has destiny and fulfillment. That's important. People are looking for value. That's another thing with human beings, this loss of value. Gender confusion. Who am I? Do I matter? Do I have any value? Do I have significance? The good news of Jesus answers that problem. So the gospel that we have converges with people's needs. And God invariably touches people at the point of need. But we only discover those needs when we communicate to people and listen to them. So in any kind of evangelism operation, it's three ways. We're listening to God, so we're praying. Lord, give me wisdom. Help me. Give me your insight. We're listening to the person, and sometimes we're not listening. We're so concerned about getting our message across that we don't listen. We listen, and then we apply the gospel to that situation. That's the way that we do it. And that is incredibly effective. God is always present on the frontiers. I'm going to repeat that because it's critically important. God is always present on the frontiers. When we go out in obedience and leave the comfort zone, that is when we experience the miraculous power of God. That's when God really gives us words of knowledge and words of wisdom. What did the woman do when Jesus exposed her moral problem? And he did it in the most lovely way. No judgment. He didn't dangle her over hellfire and barbecue the poor woman. He showed her love and restraint. She immediately attempted to divert Jesus with a question. You're a prophet, you're a religious man. I'm going to ask you a religious question. Where should we worship, in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Now, Jesus didn't disregard the question. I was working with one evangelist called Evangelist Crossdale, and this woman was formidable. She looked like a battle tank. She was fearless. She'd talk to anybody. We were talking to this young man, and he had serious questions about evolution. So he said, how can I believe that there's a creator when science indicates that everything came into existence by evolution? It wasn't a diversion, it was a genuine question. Evangelist Crossdale's eyes smoked like gun barrels. Oh, it was such a fearsome look she gave to this young man. Then she shot him dead with her index finger. And this was a bullet. How dare you question the creative power of God? Repent! I'm not joking, this is how she dealt with him. I want to tell you about Jesus. She didn't answer the question. There was no attempt to answer the question. Jesus answered a question, but he didn't allow himself to be diverted. He said, religion is not about ritual or the place where you worship. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In authenticity. And then she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. Now note, Jesus didn't puff himself up to five times his normal size. He wasn't transfigured before her. There weren't sheets of lightning flashing from him. And a halo suddenly illuminating his face. The statement is almost an understatement. I that am speaking to you am he. He brought her to the point of discovery. And truth doesn't need pyrotechnics to back it up. Truth doesn't need a lot of adjectives to reinforce it. He made a simple statement of truth. I that speak to you am he. What happened next?